Well, good morning, everyone. So we just heard the bell indicating that the time on the wall says it's 9 o'clock, so it's time to get started. We want to welcome any of our guests that are among us tonight, this morning. We thank you for being here. We enjoy your presence, and we hope and pray that we will be able to continue to fellowship and enjoy each other's company. At this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, any kind of tablets, if you can please turn them off. Or turn the volume off on them so that we can eliminate any distractions that may possibly want to take place. As we know, we are gathered here as the saints of our God to worship Him in spirit and in truth on this first day of the week. And also the first day, the first Sunday of June. We are officially halfway through 2025. That was very, very fast. But we're here. We're here. So to each and every one of you, thank you for being here, and I hope and pray that this week will be a blessed one, just as the last one was as well for you. So again, thank you to everyone who is gathered here this morning. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. So if you will, please join me in prayer, and let us bow together. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more we come before Thy throne of grace, grateful for the many blessings that You have given us. We thank You, Father, for another day of life, and we thank You for this opportunity that we have, Father, on this first day of the week, to come together as Thy saints, Father, into Thy house, to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, to be able to stir up one another, Father, into love and good works, and to, Father, be able to recover from that long week of grueling tasks in this physical world, Father. And as we now begin a new week, we also, Lord, prepare ourselves to be able to take on the responsibilities that we have for the remainder of the week. Thus, Father, as we assembled and as we gather, Father, we thank You. For we know and we understand, Lord, that these types of moments, these assemblies, Father, these worship services are not only to give Thee honor and glory and to praise and worship Thee, but they are also, Lord, so that we can be edified and we can find, Father, solace in Thy word, and also to encourage one another, Lord, and to keep each other encouraged, Father, in whatever situation we may be enduring. We thank You, Father, because we know that this is the purpose for You giving us this opportunity to come together, Father. Lord, as we also begin this day of worship, we ask that You be with every one of our members, Lord, who are teaching this morning. Those who have taken the time, Father, to prepare their lessons, to share them with those students that they will be teaching, Father, we ask that You bless them, Lord, that You grant them that ready recall of what they've been able to study. And for every one of our brothers who will be taking a part or will be participating in today's worship service, Father, we ask that You allow them to do it with great joy, to do it, Father, with honor, knowing, Lord, that we're doing it for You and for, Father, seeking to edify and encourage one another. Father, there are some of us who are ill. There are some of us that are going through difficult times and challenges, and because of those circumstances, are unable to be together today. Please, Lord, take into account their desire and their zeal of wanting to be here. And Father, if it be Your will, place Thy holy hand upon them and allow them, Father, to resolve whatever it is they're dealing with, Lord, or to restore their health so that they can once more return to us. In the same manner, Father, for those who are traveling, we put them in Your hands, Father, asking for safe travels for them. We ask for Brother Adam, Lord, as he is currently out of the state, Lord, with his daughter. Please be with him and his family, Lord, and allow Brother Gallegos to return back to us at the appointed time. For Brother Chuck Hostetter as well, Lord, as he and his wife have also been traveling, be with them, Lord. Protect them and allow them as well to arrive safely, Father, back to us. Father, for those who escape my mind, You know who they are, and there's nothing that escapes Your blessed eyes, for which, Father, we also bow and humbly ask for Thy forgiveness. We know, Lord, that in thought, in action, and word, we, Father, in one way or another, perhaps have sinned against You and have transgressed Thy holy law. Please forgive us, Father, and please grant us the readiness to not only repent, but also to restore, Father, and rebuild whatever damages our sins and our bad decisions have made, Father, in this spiritual life. We thank You once more, Lord. We ask this not because we're worthy, but we do it, Father, in the glorious and mighty name of Your servant, our Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As you can see on the board, I've already written where we left off last week, where a good name is better than riches. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, right? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. We are able to see in chapter 7, verse 1, that a good name is better than whatever this world has to offer. Why? Why is a good name better than precious ointment? It's interesting. You can hear the pages of my Bible flip. So I'm going to tell myself that you're all giving it a lot of thought, because I do not want to get discouraged. So, why is a good name better than precious ointment? Because God said so? Okay. But why does God say so? Because he's God and he's always right, okay? Now that we got that out of the way, let's think a little bit. Let's use what we've learned and let's see how much have we studied during the week. What is a good name? What are we talking about when we're saying a good name? Reputation, right? Reputation. And the way the Bible is using this example, right? We think about, for example, Jezebel. Even today, a person would hesitate to call or name their daughter Jezebel because of the bad, wicked reputation that name is tied to. Judas Iscariot, who would name their son Judas Iscariot, right? Once more, another name that we can take from the Bible that has a bad reputation, that has a wicked association to it. But then we think about the names of, for example, Jesus, right? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I know in Spanish we have a lot of Jesuses, right? But yet, I've always found it fascinating. We know that their name is Jesus, but we won't call them that. We'll call them Jesus. And we're saying the same thing in Spanish. It's always been my curiosity. But notice that name, right, the name of our Lord, that name that was given to him, it's a good name. It's a good name that we want to give in the good fortune, if you will, in our sort of superstitious mentality, that if we give them a name associated with people that are good, hopefully that will somehow transfer or go on to the person that we're assigning the name to. But when we read it here, turn with me into Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, and we're going to read from verses 12 through 23. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 through 23. And pay attention to what we are seeing in terms of Ecclesiastes 7:1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off a man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it? Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. Whose names are mentioned here?
Noah, Daniel, and Job.
Who were those three men? Do we know who they are today?
Yes.
How many years since Ezekiel wrote this? Oh, not too long ago, right? Just a couple of thousand. But notice, when Ezekiel wrote this, many centuries had passed since Noah and Job. Now, Daniel was a contemporary with Ezekiel, wasn't he? Daniel was there at the capital of Babylon. He was with Nebuchadnezzar while Ezekiel was there in Babylonian captivity, wasn't he? He was by the river Kibar, remember? Where Daniel found himself in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, Ezekiel being a part of that second exile, Daniel being a part of the first, notice that Daniel's actions had already been heard by the Jews themselves. Not only had his actions been heard, pay attention in what company he's being placed by God himself. You know, we talk about in sports all the time when someone achieves a milestone and then they bring up the record books and they say, well, he's in good company because look at the other extraordinary players who also achieve these feats. Well, pay attention here what the Bible is saying in regards to Daniel. Daniel's righteousness was equal to that of Noah's righteousness. Daniel's righteousness was equal to that of Job's righteousness. But why is that the case? Why is it that Daniel is placed on the same level with these two righteous men? How did his righteousness come to be equated to theirs? Well,
his life example.
His life example, okay.
His obedience,
okay. Think about these three, think about these two men specifically, because what about Moses? Was Moses righteous? He was. But why isn't Moses mentioned? What about Josiah? Josiah was the last righteous king of Judah. Why isn't Josiah mentioned? Well, other than their righteousness, there's something else that these three men have in common. And think about who Job was and the life that he lived. Think about who Noah was and the life that he lived. And then think about Daniel and the life that he lived. Did they have easy lives?
No.
In fact, think about what their surroundings were like. Daniel, like Noah and Job, was a very small percentage of those who, in captivity, held firm to their God, didn't he? Noah, says Genesis chapter 6, found grace in the eyes of God. What was his surroundings like? What was society like during his days? Very wicked, wasn't it? In fact, Genesis 6 tells us that man tried to invent new ways, and I'm paraphrasing, by the way. Their wickedness was so much so that just committing sin became stale. Now we have to find a way to improve sin and make it even more wicked, make it even more sinful. Job was surrounded by wicked friends, miserable comforters, Job called them. His children had all perished. He had lost everything that he had. And then on top of it, his wife had become so agonized. She had become so bogged down by the situation that she would rather see her husband die than to hold his integrity. But Job held firm. Noah held firm. And now we have Daniel. who lost everything. It is believed that Daniel was of royal blood because he went in that first wave of exiles. And what we read in the book of Kings is that that first group, they were mainly of the royal and the bloodline of the princes, right? Very likely, Daniel was of royal lineage. Here now, he's sitting in a capital where he is a slave, essentially. He is a hostage. His home has been or is about to be destroyed by the same king who is now employing his service. He has enemies even in the royal court, as we see in Daniel 6. Enemies who are trying to pass laws that are trying to prevent him from praying to his God three times a day as he accustomed to do. Notice how their righteousness becomes even brighter because of the lives that they found themselves in. They were the minority. And all three of these men could have perhaps gone to their materialistic gain, couldn't they? Hey, Job was able to prosper once. He could do it again. He was able to use what God had given him successfully. Why didn't he just go back to the drawing board? Noah? Well, Noah lived in a time where everyone was enjoying the prosperity of the land. Daniel was in a position where he could have used his political pull, couldn't he? And yet, all three of these men chose to do what was right before God. All three of these men chose, as Moses, as Hebrews 11 teaches us, they chose to suffer because they deemed the sufferings of Christ greater than what, metaphorically speaking, their Egypt could have offered. You see, when we read this here in Ezekiel 14, we think about what Ecclesiastes is talking about there in verse 1. And it's teaching us, right, how much do we value our integrity? How much do we value our example? Because God puts these three men not only as an example, but their lives and the decisions that they made their lives became a witness against those who were still at Jerusalem. That's what chapter 14 is about. That's why God brings up those three names, the Jews, right? Because these three people, these three names were tied to them biologically, if you will. They boasted about them, right? They boasted about them, and they felt that because these three men represented them, specifically Daniel, being in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, they were confident that God was still with them because they had someone who could speak on their behalf who God would use to protect them. They were depending on other people's faith. They were depending on other people's righteousness. And notice what God says. No, they would save themselves, but not even their sons or their daughters could they save. Because the reason they three would be saved is because of their own righteousness' sake. See, in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, verses 2 through 4, we're going to see how consequently each one leads to the other. It explains to us why going to a righteous man or righteous woman's funeral is more valuable than being in the foolish man's house of feast. Read with me verses 2 through 4. It says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." If you go to someone who has not lived a righteous life and you go to their funeral, well, it's also wise to go there because it shows you that everything comes to an end. You know, I've had the privilege to preach the funerals of righteous people, and I've also had the challenge of having to preach for unrighteous people. And let me tell you, it's difficult addressing the family or addressing the audience of people who love that person, it's difficult to address them because, well, you want to be sensitive. You want to be prudent. They're in pain. They're in mourning. And it is not right not to acknowledge their pain, right? After all, the responsibility of the one officiating the funeral is to comfort. It's to encourage, to motivate. But at the wicked man's funeral, that becomes very challenging. Because people want to hear that the dead is now in a better place. People want to hear that their loved one who's passed is no longer suffering. But to give them that false hope is to say that God is a liar. But again, we have to be prudent. We have to be wise. So what do we do in that case? How do we then approach this? How do we then help this? Well, notice that in this passage, we find a good indicator of what you and I can do and why even going to a wicked man's funeral is wise. We can focus on how adversity is better than pleasure. Now, is this passage saying that pleasure is wrong? How do we know that? Right? Better than. Doesn't mean that it's wrong, and it doesn't mean that pleasure is evil. It's saying that adversity has a way of making us focus and to think about things more than in the pleasure. The rich man of Lazarus, how did he eat or how did he live daily, says the Bible? When Jesus speaks about this event, what does he say that the rich man did daily? Well, Lazarus did, but the rich man, how did the rich man live? He feasted sumptuously, right? In other words, he was always having a party, if you will. He was always having these lavish gatherings. He was always having and enjoying his riches while the beggar sat at his door and he wouldn't even give him his crumbs. Could that man have given Lazarus food? One plate of food, how much would that have cost him? He wasn't above sharing, because if he was feasting sumptuously, this means that this man always had a full house. He was partying all the time. He had guests all the time. His home was always open to his friends and to those of his same social class. But with the beggar, well, I'm sorry, I don't have enough. I would have given you what I gave my friend who owns all this property, but I'm trying to make a business deal with him right now. And, well, between the business deal and between being human to you, I'm going to go with the riches. You know, if you stop to examine the case of why that rich man was condemned, as we're talking about, right, adversity is better than pleasure. In that story we're talking about in Luke 16, right, where was his confidence in? What was he relying on? On his gain, right? He was relying on those who lived around him. Okay, what happened with Lazarus after he died? He was what? He was in Abraham's bosom, right? Does that mean that we have to suffer in order to go to heaven or to go into paradise? No. But how did Lazarus' suffering give him that advantage? Who did Lazarus rely on? He relied on God. Notice how it gave him that advantage. Sitting at that rich man's home, all those other guests that were coming, not a single one of them gave him even a plate of food, shared with him their meat. What lesson did Lazarus learn from that? You cannot rely on fellow man like you can rely on God. Your fellow man will fail you. Your fellow man will let you down. And not always because they're cruel, sometimes they just can't. Sometimes our human limitations will actually impede us to help someone, right? But God will always be there. Because it is God who gave us the pleasure, just like it is God who stands and walks with us during our adversity. If you can recognize God when you are in joy and in pleasure, you're going to see the value of God even more during adversity. Yes, sir.
Sometimes we go through life, and I'm going to give you an example. When I had my accident about 50-some-odd years ago, I told myself, that's it. What I was doing there, that's it, no more. But my other friends kept doing it, and they didn't learn a thing from there. And that's what makes adversities in your life. You have to learn from different situations in life. Because if everything is easy in your life, you're not going to get nowhere, to be honest with you.
And it brings up a good question, what you just said, which is going to lead to what the Koheleth is teaching us. For those who are in adversity and didn't learn, why didn't adversity work for them? Because it is true what he just said. Some also go through the consequences of their sins, and instead of learning from it, what do? They keep on down. They double down, don't they? Well, why didn't they learn? Well, go to Job. Go to Job chapter 1. And verses 20 through 22. Job, after hearing all of the calamity, after hearing all the news of everything that he lost in a single day. And remember, among those things that he lost what is most cherished by any parent, his children, all of them. Notice his response. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. Did Job feel pain in that moment? Absolutely. Look at the action. He arose and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head. Those two actions that are being shown to us by the Holy Spirit are actions of mourning, of deep sorrow. Brethren, let me make a bit of a parenthesis here. When someone loses a loved one, a parent, a child, a brother, a sister, a very good friend, let them mourn. Let them mourn. Trying to stop them from crying, trying to stop them from feeling that agony, it is unwise. Let them mourn. Notice that Job mourned. He mourned his situation, but he did it in a godly way, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He turned to God. He turned to God. But notice verse 21 tells us why Job knew to turn to God. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord God gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Lord God gave, and the Lord God has taken away. Why was Job able to use his adversity to become even stronger? Because he never lost sight of God's presence in his life. In fact, unlike the rich man from that other parable, right? The one about the one who said, "I'm going to rebuild my barns. I'm going to build them up, and then I'm going to tell my soul, 'Soul, you have gains for a long time.'" See, Job never once lost sight of the fact that his blessings, his prosperity, everything that he had was because of God Almighty. He was grateful. And if we can live a life of devotion and grateful and gratefulness and thanksgiving while we are in commodity, while we are in pleasure, when adversity strikes, because he's always been there, we know who to turn to. Just like God gave, God can take away. But the implication is he can also give back. Koheleth learned by chapter 7, God's in control, remember? He's learned now, God's in control. And in verses 2 through 4, he's showing us how he now understands God's in control. He's the one that makes these choices. You see, if we can acknowledge the blessings that God has given us with our gratitude, our obedience, our righteousness. At the beginning of Job, we find Job doing what? What is Job doing at the beginning of Job? In chapter 1, what was Job doing at the beginning? Where do we find him? Where was he? What was he doing? Was he partying? No? Who was partying, though? His children. So what did Job do? He sent to sanctify them and then did what? He offered burnt offerings in case one of his children had sinned against God. So how do we find Job at the beginning? We find him worshiping when? When he's in pleasure. What does Job do when he loses everything? He worships. So notice, this brings Philippians 4, doesn't it? This should bring Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13 to our minds. "I know how to live bountifully," said Paul, "but I also know how to live how? Abased. Whether I am in plentiness or whether I am in scarcity," and again, I'm paraphrasing, "blessed be the name of God." You see, brethren, we have to be careful that we only turn to God when we are in adversity. Because if we're not turning to him when we are in joy, if we're not thanking him when we are in plentifulness, if we're not listening and heeding to his advice when we are in good terms, what makes us think that he's going to be there after we lose everything? If we're not acknowledging that it is God who gave, notice our unrighteousness, our unfairness. When we lose everything, who do we tend to blame? Why, God? Why did you allow this to happen? Well, why aren't we asking, "Why, God? Why are you blessing me with all of these things? What have I done, Father, to taste of your graciousness?" Isn't that what Jesus portrays there in Matthew 25? Those who were to his right When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in jail and go visit you? Why are we receiving the blessing of eternal life? You know, that's always caused me curiosity. Why would they ask? I would have just stayed quiet and like, okay, I'm going to go in. I'm not about to complain, right? But notice the level of righteousness of those who were blessed to enter into the rest of their Lord. When did we do this? Why are we worthy of such a blessing, Lord? Please help us understand. The other side makes more sense. Why, Lord? Why did I fall short? What did I do wrong? How can I make it right? Tell me, Father, what did I do wrong? That makes more sense, doesn't it? But pay attention to those who were on his right hand, were so righteous, they were so godly, that they wanted to make sure. See, brethren, when we look at Job, then we see in chapter 2, pay attention to Job, what he responds to his wife, right? Verse 10, but he said to her, chapter 2, verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Now, in both instances, what did Job point out first? What does Job point out first in both instances? What did he bring up first? The good. In chapter 1, God gave. And in chapter 2, shall we receive the good? Pay attention to that. If we can see God and we can acknowledge his blessed presence in our lives when things are going our way, then it will not be hard to see God when things are going rough. Because we're going to understand that it was him who gave, he can also take away. And if he does decide to take away, there's something good in it. That's what Ecclesiastes 7:2-4 is saying. If God does take away, is something good in it. There's a reason for it. There's a blessing within that curse. Job understood this. Us, who know the backstory or know that what was going around Job's life, can we verify if there was a good reason for Job to suffer all these things? Was there a blessing in all of Job's curses? How did all this begin? Begins with blessings and ends with blessings. But why did Job have to suffer? Why did the righteous suffer? What did God prove to Satan? That Job loved him. Noah, Job, and Daniel. They loved me when they all had everything. But they loved me even more when they lost everything. Because in their righteousness, they did not sin against me when I took what they had away. They relied on me. They trusted in me. They knew my character. They knew who I am. They knew my holy integrity and understood that my thoughts are for good and not for evil. See, Job did not attribute to God. He didn't blame God, in other words. He didn't understand. And God gives him the chance to ask. But he never blamed God. This is why chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 1, verse 22 says, in all this Job did not sin, nor charge God with his wrong. For Job, indeed, it was better to be in adversity than to be in pleasure. So we go back to Ecclesiastes, And notice now verses 5 through 7. If someone can please read verses 5 through 7 for me. Is it wrong to laugh?
No.
Laughter is, again, good. But rebuke is better. Remember, we're seeing better than. Why is rebuke better than laughter?
We learn about our mistakes.
When a parent is trying to teach their child, what happens if the parent is laughing while they're disciplining their child? Child learns not to take it seriously, right? And they continue doing it. So if the child continues doing it because when you were supposed to correct and redirect, you were laughing, who failed? The child for doing it again, or the parent for not properly teaching them?
Starts at home,
right? If I'm not going to take my child's disobedience seriously, then my child's corruption and my child's lack of godliness or ungodliness falls on me. Because I didn't take it seriously. But to Joel's comment, it starts at home, not by rebuking, but through your own example. Why are so many young generations missing from worship? So much so that we have this stigma that church is for the old people. What happened to the children and the grandchildren that used to fill these pews? Where did they learn not to take worship seriously? Where did they learn that worship is not valuable or important? They learned that careers are important. They learned that jobs are important. Not because you tell them to go to school. And again, notice, no one is saying it's bad. We're talking about better than. What does your child learn when they see you wake up every morning at the same time? They hear that alarm clock buzz at the same time. They see you get up, get dressed, no matter how tired you may be. But they see you get up, get dressed, and go to work. They see you come home tired from a long day's work, only to do it all over again the following day. What are they learning there?
They should learn responsibility.
They're learning to be responsible, and they're learning that it is good to go to work. But then Sunday arrives. There is no alarm clock. Or maybe there is, but you snooze it a couple of times. You wake up later than usual. And then when you wake up later than usual, you're doing what you wouldn't do on a work day. You're rushing to get ready. And it's okay if we arrive late. That's why they have 2 hours. We'll get there at the second hour. We don't have to be at the Bible class. And then, not only do we arrive late, we walk in saying hello to everybody and distracting and taking from the class. What are we teaching our children there?
Important work.
Work is better than worship. Wait a minute. That's not what God is saying. See, teaching begins with our example. Teaching begins with what we do. Very quick before they ring the second bell on us. My father, I'm very blessed to say that my father, from a very young age, my brother and I learned from him that worship is more important than work. I witnessed my father quit jobs or get fired on jobs because he refused to work on Sunday. More importantly, I remember seeing my dad be calm. And my mom, being a mom, would be worried a little bit and like, well, what are we going to do if you no longer work? God will provide. They didn't fire me. It's God opening another door for me. But I am not about to sacrifice what belongs to God for the things of this world. Teaching begins at home. Unfortunately, our time is up. But thank you all for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.